Well, let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah, chapter 14. We are, of course, making our way through the book of Isaiah. We've been in this section that is called the Oracles Concerning or Against the Nations. And we've been looking at the first major oracle that concerns Babylon, and we will be concluding that one this morning, as well as moving into the oracle concerning Philistia, because they are closely related to each other. So we'll be in Isaiah 14, and beginning in verse 24, we'll read down to verse 32, the end of the chapter. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, beginning in verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, your word reveals to us very clearly that you are the sovereign God over all creation. You wield the nations to accomplish your own purposes. Men have intentions in their minds. They have desires in their hearts. They have plans that they make, but it is you who ultimately establish a man's steps, and it is you who ultimately carry out your will on the earth. And this gives us great comfort because we know that since you are sovereign over all, you are also sovereignly capable of protecting and guarding us and becoming our refuge. You are the one who has promised salvation to we who have joined ourselves to Christ. And because you are sovereign, Lord, you will bring about all of your promises. So this day, Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in your sovereignty and to see it as a strong foundation that we can stand upon all our days. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Lynn Robert Remini's biography of President Andrew Jackson. He tells a very interesting story to illustrate one of the ways that Jackson earned a reputation in his early political career of being courageous and of speaking without hesitation and of upholding a fierce sense of justice, even if at times he was wrongheaded. On one occasion, he was serving as a judge in a small village in Tennessee when Remini says, "A great hulking fellow," I like that description, "a great hulking fellow named Russell Bean, who had been indicted for cutting off the ears of his infant child in a drunken frolic, paraded himself before the court, cursed Jackson, cursed the jury and everyone who was assembled, and then he marched out the door." Now, Jackson was not only a man who was passionate about upholding justice, but he was also a man who was passionate about courtroom decorum. And that was a clear violation of his courtroom. And so when Bean made a show in the courtroom, Jackson ordered that the sheriff arrest and confine the man for contempt of court. But again, Bean was a hulking man, a very large man. And so when the sheriff left to detain him, it wasn't long until he returned empty-handed, complaining to Jackson that the man was just too big to apprehend. So then Jackson told him, "Summon a posse then and bring him to me." So the sheriff did. He gathered a whole mob of people to bring Bean in. But again, it wasn't long before the sheriff returned empty-handed, complaining that no one in the posse would seize the man because he was threatening them all with a gun. Jackson then exploded at the sheriff, and he said, "Mr. Sheriff, since you cannot obey my orders, summon me." And the sheriff wondered, "Summon you?" He said, "Yes, sir, summon me." The sheriff was obviously surprised, but he obeyed the order, and he summoned Judge Jackson to apprehend Mr. Bean. Jackson then dismissed the court for 10 minutes. That's all the time he thought he would need to apprehend this hulking man. He dismissed the court for 10 minutes, at which point he stepped down from the bench and he walked outside with a pistol in both hands. He walked to where Bean was, he confronted him, and he said with a roaring voice, "Now surrender, you infernal villain, this very instant, or I'll blow you through." Bean stared into Jackson's eyes for a moment, and then he quietly and meekly surrendered to Jackson. A few days later, he was asked why he surrendered to Jackson when he didn't care to fight off an entire posse. And he said, "Why, when he came up, I looked him in the eye and I saw shoot. And there wasn't shoot in nary other eye in the crowd. I looked him in the eyes and I saw shoot." He saw a man who would not hesitate to wield the sword of justice if necessary. Now, that story illustrates one of the reasons why many people both loved and respected Jackson. And without getting into some of the more controversial points of his life, they saw in him a man who would wield power for the sake of justice. And rather than that causing them to be fearful, It caused them to be able to put their trust in Jackson, that he would do what is right and what is needed. Now, obviously, power can be used for good, and it can be used for evil. Tyrants amass power in order to inflict undue and unjust suffering on people. They use it to spread the worst evils throughout their dominion, making both the righteous and the wicked groan under their hand. But power in the hands of one who is truly good brings comfort and security and confidence and trust to a people. And in the case of the one who is good in himself, in the case of God Almighty, who has all power in himself, the revelation of his power is intended and does bring comfort to his people. And this morning, as we consider our text from Isaiah, this is really the main idea that I want you to see here. And we could summarize the main idea of this passage like this. The Lord's sovereign power over the nations ensures the sovereign protection of his people. The Lord's sovereign power over the nations ensures the sovereign protection of his people. And to unpack this point, I want to divide our passage into three parts. First, we're going to consider the Lord's sovereign power over the Assyrian Empire. The Lord's sovereign power over the Assyrian Empire. Then second, we're going to look at the Lord's sovereign power over Philistia. And then third, we'll conclude with the Lord's sovereign protection for the afflicted of Zion. So think with me for a moment about the Lord's sovereign power over the Assyrian Empire. And this is the focus, if you look with me, of verses 24 to 27. Now, here, many of our Bibles place a title before this section that says something like an oracle concerning Assyria or an oracle against Assyria. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, I noted that there's no actual section heading like this in the original text, like what is found at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1, which says an oracle concerning Babylon. And so verses 24 to 27 really function as the concluding section of this larger oracle concerning Babylon. Now, I think the reason why this is the case is fairly simple. You'll remember that in Israel's history, both Assyria and Babylon were major world powers that threatened Israel's existence at different times. But even more, the Lord's judgment upon Assyria also functioned as an example to all nations about what would come upon the enemies of God and upon his people. Or excuse me, the enemies of God who are against his people. Let me clarify that. Now, this is also stated for us, if you look again at verse 26, this is stated clearly and explicitly, where after describing this coming judgment against Assyria, Isaiah says, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations." Now, we'll look at this in some more detail in a moment, but here I just want you to recognize that in this wider oracle concerning Babylon that begins in chapter 13, the oracle concludes with a prophecy against Assyria, because Assyria's judgment will be the same kind of thing that happens to Babylon. Now, in our immediate text, however, beginning in verse 24, the Lord singles out Assyria and he swears an oath about his plans for them. He says in verse 25, he has purposed to break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is a prophecy, of course, that looks forward to what would happen in the days of King Hezekiah, which is also recorded for us in Isaiah 36 and 37. Under the reign of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the Assyrian army would invade the kingdom of Judah, destroy virtually all of their cities, and lay siege to the capital city of Jerusalem. To such a point that when this happens, the people of God, the people who are in Zion or in Jerusalem, are utterly helpless. There is nothing they can do to save themselves, and there is no army they can raise to fight against the Assyrians. And in this state of utter helplessness, the king, Hezekiah, would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord listened to his cry, and in a single night he struck dead 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army in their camp. Now, one of the reasons the Lord judged the Assyrians as well, in addition to answering the king's prayer for help, was also because Sennacherib had mocked the Lord as being a far lesser god than any of all of the other gods of the nations that he had conquered. He sent a messenger to King Hezekiah to essentially do this very thing, to mock the weakness of the God of Zion. He was prideful, boastful. He despised the Lord and did not acknowledge him as the God of all creation. And so before the Lord judged him and before he judged his army, the Lord delivered another prophetic message through the mouth of Isaiah to him. And one of the things he said was a rhetorical question. Isaiah 37, verse 26. Here, speaking to Sennacherib, the Lord said, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?" Sennacherib is hearing this through a messenger. "Have you not heard that I, the God of Zion, the Lord of hosts, determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass." And then in verses 28 and 29, "I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." The Lord knows everything. And he knows this mighty king's sitting and going out, where he lies, what he says, what his beginning was, and what his end will be. You see, as an act of discipline upon the people of Judah for their own sins, the Lord raised up and wielded the might of the Assyrian Empire to afflict and humble them, his people, to cause them to flee from their idolatry and to look to him and trust in him. The Assyrian Empire's assault on the people of Judah had a purpose from God. But once the Lord had finished using the Assyrians for his own purposes, he would punish the Assyrians for their own sins, punish them for their pride and their violence and their blasphemy. And there would be nothing they could do about it. The Lord had purposed, and who will annul it? And they are the strongest, of course, at this time, the strongest, largest, the greatest empire in the world. To all other men, to all other nations, they were unstoppable. They were a force that could not be broken and whose empire seemed as if it would go on for all eternity. And yet to God, what are they? To God, they are but an axe in his hand that he wields according to his own purpose and his power. If God determines to use the Assyrians to strike the Philistines, as we find in verses 28 to 31, he will do so. Even if the Assyrian king knows nothing about the eternal decrees and plans of God, if he determines to wield them as a rod of discipline on his own people, he will do so, and he does not need permission from anyone to do it. The greatest empires, the greatest nations, the greatest kings are but tools in the hands of God accomplishing his own purposes in the world. And this is what the universalizing statement of verse 26 is getting at as well. The Lord says that he's going to break the Assyrian Empire, who are enemies of God and his people. And then he universalizes this purpose towards all nations. And here it is understood these are enemy nations. Again, this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. God is, and God always will be, the sovereign king over all the peoples. And to be clear, that is the case, again, whether they acknowledge him as king or not. They don't need to know his will for him to use them to accomplish his will. In the days of Isaiah, there was not a single Gentile nation that acknowledged the God of Israel as the true God of all creation. Not a single one. They were all living in darkness, and the only real people who had knowledge of the creator of the universe was this tiny group of people in the Middle East on a little piece of land, many of whom rejected him for idols as well. And yet, they all still served and accomplished his purposes. And it is still that way today. Nothing has changed. As Christians, we should certainly desire that on a large scale, the peoples of the nations, including their rulers, would repent of their sins and trust in Christ and acknowledge him as their king. But even if they don't, even if they refuse to humble themselves, we should never lose heart in thinking that God's purposes are not being carried out in the world. No, he is a God who can and does carry out his good purposes despite all the evil intentions of men, and indeed even using the evil intentions of men to accomplish his will. You'll remember that it was the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery that God used to preserve the messianic line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to save Jacob's family from a deadly famine in Canaan. And of course, it was the evil intentions of man to crucify the sinless Son of God on a cross that God used to reconcile pitiful sinners to himself. Men thought they were winning. The powers of darkness thought they were winning. Those who were blind in their sin thought they were doing good to unjustly crucify an innocent man who was the Son of God. And yet, through all of these evil actions of guilty, culpable men, God was doing the greatest good that had ever been accomplished on earth. He was reconciling people like you and me to himself through the crucified body of Christ. There is no evil that the most evil men could perform that ever thwart the will and purposes of God. Whatever great powers there are in the world, we must remember that there is one who stands as the sole sovereign over all of them, and his name is the Lord Christ our King. Now, related to this, I want you to also see another example of the Lord's sovereignty in this passage in seeing his sovereign power over Philistia, the Philistines. And this is seen especially in verses 28 to 31. Now, this here is a separate oracle from the oracle concerning Babylon that runs from chapter 13 to 14:27. This oracle is dated in the year that King Ahaz died, so most likely around the year 715 BC. And in this oracle, Philistia, which was, of course, one of the longtime enemies of Israel to its west, is directly addressed. And the Lord tells them here not to rejoice that the rod that struck you is broken. Rejoice not, O Philistia, that the rod that struck you is broken. Now, this passage here, this oracle, is thick with metaphors, a lot of them. So I think there's a little need for some historical background. Now, the rod here, the rod that struck Philistia, is the same rod that the Lord would use to strike Judah in discipline. It was the king of Assyria. So one thing you just have to remember at this time is that Assyria wasn't only a threat to Judah. Assyria was a nation-conquering empire. It was their political, empirical policy to conquer as many nations as they possibly could. And that also included the Philistines to the west of Judah. The Philistines themselves had known something of the threat of the Assyrians, and on numerous occasions they had sought to form various alliances with other nations so that they could have a fighting chance against this mighty empire. But here, the rod that is broken probably refers to one of the earlier Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser III, who died around the year 728-727 BC. And upon his death, Philistia enjoyed a period of reprieve because the next Assyrian king really didn't have much to do with them. He was busy with the northern tribes of Israel trying to conquer them. And for quite a period of time, Philistia enjoyed some rest from the assaults by the Assyrians. What Isaiah is saying here, however, is that this rest, this reprieve, is not going to remain the case forever. Subsequent kings are going to arise in Assyria, and they're going to be the means by which Philistia itself is going to fall. And this is the meaning that we find here of the snake imagery in verse 29. Isaiah says here, "For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent," or we might say a darting, venomous viper. Now, each snake here represents an Assyrian king. First, there was Tiglath-Pileser III. Second, you had Sargon II, who would begin warring against the Philistines. Again, we also read about this in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, where the Philistine city of Ashdod was captured by the Assyrians. And then third, the flying, fiery serpent would be Sennacherib. The basic point of the oracle is to tell the Philistines that they should not be rejoicing, but rather wailing, because judgment is coming upon them from the north. But this oracle also provides us with insight, I think, into the mystery of the Lord's sovereignty over the will of man. In verse 30, there is a promise of safety for the poor and needy in the first half of the verse, which refers to God's people. But then if you look with me in the second half, the Lord says to the Philistines, "But I will kill your root with famine and your remnant." And then the ESV has here, "It will slay." It's probably more accurate to say, "He." "He will slay," referring here to the Assyrians and the Assyrian king specifically. And so what's going on here is very similar to something we've already seen back in chapter 10. There are two subjects here, the Lord and the Assyrian king, two subjects that are being addressed. And both of them are carrying out the one will of God. Two powers, if you will. Two wills, if you will. But carrying out the one will of God. The Lord says, again, "I will kill." And how does he kill? He kills by using the Assyrian king. "He will slay your remnant." And again, this is very similar to what we read in Isaiah 10, verse 5, where Assyria is referred to there as the rod of the Lord's anger, and the staff in their hands is his fury. There is a rod that is the Assyrians, and the Lord is wielding that rod to accomplish his purposes. And this is all, again, even though the Assyrian king has no knowledge of the Lord, no knowledge of his will, no knowledge of what he wants to do in the world. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 7 makes this clear. "But he," that is the Assyrian king, "does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." Again, the only thing the Assyrian king wants to do is to destroy and subdue peoples and exalt himself over them. And what is the Lord doing with this man's wicked heart? He's wielding it wherever he pleases. The Lord uses him, and he uses the intentions of the Assyrian king, and he's going to direct his will and his mind towards the Philistines to execute God's judgments upon them. Now, men are, of course, responsible, culpable for their own actions, They are responsible for what's in their heart, responsible for what's in their mind, responsible for all of their actions. We should never think that moral culpability means that God somehow removes his sovereign hand from the will of man, as if the will of man is an island unto itself that God can never touch. That is nowhere in Scripture. It is an actual impossibility for God to relinquish his sovereignty over all people's wills. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king has a heart. He has desires. He has plans. He has things he wants to do. And the Lord takes them all and directs them to accomplish his purposes. When he whistles for the Assyrians to come, they come. When he raises a signal for the Babylonians in all of their might, with all of their empire to come, they come. And even today, when one nation wars against another, or when one nation joins in peace with another, all of it ultimately is because of the sovereign hand of God at work in the world. There are no accidents. Now, this brings us to the final point that I want you to see in the text, which is really a point about the implications of the Lord's sovereignty. Now, what does this mean for us? Why is even this good news for the believer? And the point really concerns the Lord's sovereign protection of the afflicted in Zion. Now, in our passage, if you look at me again in verse 32, Isaiah raises this question. He says, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? What will one answer the messengers of the nation? And here, the scene that is being envisioned is that of an envoy or diplomatic representatives from a nation like Philistia. And because of the threat of the Assyrians, what they want to do is to form alliances. And so they would send messengers. They would send messengers to different nations. They would send messengers even to the nation of Judah, and they would encourage them to partner together. If we ally ourselves together, if we embrace your God and you embrace our gods, and we ally ourselves together, we can defeat the Assyrians. Those are the messengers. But God's people were never to be reliant on alliances with foreign nations. In fact, they are repeatedly rebuked for doing that very thing. That there are times, we've even just in recent weeks read about in the life of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord has shown himself to be the sovereign protector of his people and has given them great deliverances from impossible circumstances. All they had to do was to rely upon him. And yet even then, sometimes the king would forget his God, forget what he was called to do. And he would enter into alliances once again, relying upon others, relying upon the nations for his deliverance. Israel and Judah are repeatedly rebuked for doing this very thing. They were to be a people who were solely reliant upon the Lord. And so the answer that Isaiah is saying here that should be given to the nation who is sending messengers to form this alliance, the answer, he says, is in verse 32. This is what they say. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. This here, friends, is essentially a message that is a testimony of faith. It is a word from the lips of God's people saying to the world that no matter how great the threats are, no matter how powerful and great they appear to be, Zion is the city of the living God, and he will protect his people who dwell within her gates. They can find refuge there, where the Lord dwells specially, and therefore the Lord will be their refuge. Now, this was the case under the Old Covenant economy, when Zion was located in historical Jerusalem. But it is also still the case for God's people today, who are citizens of the heavenly Zion, which will in God's time become Zion on earth. We also are to find our refuge in the kingdom of heaven, where our King dwells, ascended at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that fact, the fact that God is sovereign over all things, should ensure and strengthen us in confident trust that there is nothing in this world that can come upon us apart from God's sovereign hand. Nothing that happens in the world, but especially in the lives of God's people, happens apart from his sovereign determination. God's word teaches us that in Christ, for the believer, all things work together for our good. Which means that when there are seasons of prosperity and plenty, we can rejoice in the kind mercies of God in giving us sweet blessings of provision and care. But it also means, perhaps even more importantly, that when there are seasons of affliction and when there are times of what the Puritans called dark providences, even then, we can confidently know that none of it has come upon us by chance or accident. God has not lost control. Even our afflictions are intended for our good, to do for us what God's disciplining hand did for Judah long ago, to humble us, to bring us low, to cause us to rely upon him solely, and thereby also to become more like Christ, who entrusted himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. I do not want you to overlook this, friends. The text says, the Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. God never promises in this life that if we walk with him and trust in him, we will know nothing but ease and comfort. That's never promised. That's never extended as any sort of gospel invitation. Come to Christ and he will make everything in the world go well for you. That's never promised. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you must take up your cross. We are actually promised the opposite. We are told that there will be afflictions, some of which come just as realities of life in a fallen world, and some of which come as direct consequences of following Christ. But the promise to us now is the same as it was in Isaiah's day. If, as afflicted ones, we come to Zion, and we come to Zion's King and Lord, if we come to Christ and trust in Him, He promises that He will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold. His love will secure us forever. As Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" These are all realities that the Christian may indeed be called to endure. Will they separate us from the love of Christ? He says, as it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then listen, "No," he says, "in all these things, in these things, in the tribulation, in the persecution, in the famine, in the danger, in the sword, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." The fires of affliction come, and you look to Christ, and He's the one who goes before you to carry you through it. Christ has promised to His people an everlasting kingdom. He has promised to His people an eternal Zion, a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a reign with Him. He has promised His very self. And even when the afflictions of the world come upon us, we can be sure that none of these promises ever change. None of these promises are ever thwarted by the afflictions that come, because the Lord is sovereign over all. Now, we have recently had great afflictions here. But could you tell me that the Lord has not done a good work in sustaining and strengthening His people through great afflictions? I have been incredibly encouraged to see the body of Christ come together in ways that for many others, they've never seen it before. A brother suffers greatly, and the body of Christ pounces on him and his family to care well. That, friends, is the grace of God at work in His people, sanctifying His people, and using what is a great affliction to make us a people more like Christ. It's things like that where you begin to understand how you can rejoice in affliction. How does that work? I thought we just rejoice when times are great. No, the gospel creates such a people and such a hope that you are able to rejoice even in the midst of affliction. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of God to keep the afflicted in Zion and to be their refuge. This is the promise that He has given to His people. When there is affliction, when there is sorrow, when there is pain, He is the one you will find refuge in. If you look to Him, He will never disappoint you. And in the last day, you will enter into an everlasting rest of your Master. So, friends, be bold. be bold in God, be confident in His sovereign hand, rejoice in His sovereignty, that you can know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And know that His sovereignty will secure your eternal peace if you find your refuge in Him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, you have shown yourself to be a faithful God from ages past. And even today, you continue to do the same. You call your people to endure as we look forward to the great day of our salvation, redemption, glorification to come. And you promise in your word that if we trust in you, you will keep us, you will guard us. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would always look to your sovereign hand for our security, and that it would embolden us to walk all the more faithful with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together.